Please open your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 30. We continue our studies in this great prophet. Today our study begins at verse 12 and will conclude at verse 1 of chapter 31. That verse was allowed to sneak over into the wrong chapter. We're going to pull it back. Jeremiah 30, verse 12 to 31, verse 1. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, beginning at verse 12. For thus says the Lord, your hurt is incurable, and your wound is grievous. There is none to uphold your cause, no medicine for your wound, no healing for you. All your lovers have forgotten you. They care nothing for you. For I have dealt you the blow of an enemy, the punishment of a merciless foe, because your guilt is great, because your sins are flagrant. Why do you cry out over your hurt? Your pain is incurable. Because your guilt is great, because your sins are flagrant, I have done these things to you. Therefore, all who devour you shall be devoured, and all your foes, every one of them, shall go into captivity. Those who plunder you shall be plundered, and all who prey on you I will make a prey. For I will restore health to you, and your wounds I will heal, declares the Lord. Because they have called you an outcast, it is Zion for whom no one cares. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will restore the fortunes of the tents of Jacob and have compassion on its dwellings. The city shall be rebuilt on its mound, and the palace shall stand where it used to be. Out of them shall come songs of thanksgiving and the voices of those who celebrate. I will multiply them, and they shall not be few. I will make them honored, and they shall not be small. Their children shall be as they were of old, and their congregation shall be established before me. And I will punish all who oppress them. The prince shall be one of themselves. Their ruler shall come out from their midst, and I will make him draw near, and he shall approach me. For who would dare of himself to approach me, declares the Lord? And you shall be my people, and I will be your God. Behold, the storm of the Lord, wrath has gone forth, a whirling tempest. It will burst upon the head of the wicked. The fierce anger of the Lord will not turn back until he has executed and accomplished the intentions of his minds. In the latter days, you will understand this. At that time, declares the Lord, I will be the God of all the clans of Israel, and they shall be my people. May God be praised through the reading and hearing of his holy word. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we now pray that you would help us to understand your word spoken at a particular time, a particular place, to a particular people. In fact, Lord, it happens to be the people of whom we are now the representatives. And so we pray that you will speak to us by your Holy Spirit through your word that we might believe and be saved. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the four Gospels make quite a show of the many healing miracles that were performed in such an astonishing way by our Lord Jesus. And these miracles are designed to provide a very rich theology regarding the biblical idea of redemption. Let me explain. You have all these ailments, and each of them is a picture of what sin does to us. The corrupting effects, the crippling effects, the misery of sin. You have the lepers, and it's a picture of the corrupting influence of sin, that kind of disease. You have the blind, and it shows how sin keeps us from seeing and knowing the truth. You have the lame and the crippling effects of sin so that we cannot live as we want to or ought to do. And then comes Jesus. You see, we have this theology of salvation. He cleanses the disease that marred the skin of the leper. He gives sight to the blind. He causes the lame to rise up and walk. It's a picture of the grace of God delivering us from sin and all of its misery. Well, that same connection between the sin of the sickness of the body and the devastating effects of sin, that same connection is made in Jeremiah chapter 30. The prophet is drawing freely from that very vocabulary to depict the anguish of Judah during the fall of Jerusalem in the year 587 BC. Now remember, starting in chapter 30, Jeremiah is given by the Lord these words of comfort, and he's going to write a book of comfort. And Jeremiah himself is in prison. He's not able to preach. That's why he's writing it down. And the siege is actually happening. The siege engines are drawing on the city. The city might be in flames. The death is happening around him. And in that context, in verse 12, the Lord speaks frankly, "Your hurt is incurable. Your wound is grievous." Judah was long past the point where repentance was an option. They were as corrupted by sin as a leper's skin was consumed by disease. Now, Jesus went so far in talking about these matters to say that what's described here is true not merely of a few certain people, but it's actually true of everyone who's lost in sin. But it's not possible for anyone to save themselves. So deadly are the effects of sin. And the disciple Peter, he lamented, "Who then can be saved?" Well, Jesus gave the answer that's reflected in our passage. "With man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." You see, it turns out that the good news of Jesus' gospel, in which God is able to save anyone, however lost he or she is in sin, it's also the gospel of Jeremiah 30. Yes, Judah's wound is incurable, but God is able to cure what is beyond the reach of the most skilled physician. He says in verse 17, "I will restore health to you, and your wounds I will heal." And here in the shadow of sin's deadly power, Jeremiah reveals a gospel hope through Jesus Christ, which cures the incurable disease of sin and even restores what sin has lost. Well, Jeremiah 30 verse 12 begins the passage by pointing out that those who have fallen in sin are wounded beyond cure. That's the first point of our passage. Those who are fallen in sin are wounded beyond cure. And this fatal diagnosis is given by none less than God himself. Look at verse 12. "For thus says the Lord, your hurt is incurable and your wound is grievous." Now again, the occasion is the siege of Jerusalem that soon will conclude in the capture and destruction of the city and then the enslavement of the relatively few people who managed to escape the sword. Judah's city looked like a patient on the brink of expiring. It's physically emaciated by the months of siege. It's decimated to a fragment by the slaughter that's already been going on. It's emotionally traumatized. Spiritually, it is lost. The siege engines of Babylon have done their work, and the rage of Nebuchadnezzar is enacting the offended justice of God. Humanly speaking, Jerusalem is beyond hope. All that remains is suffering followed by death. Moreover, though, Judah is alone and without aid. Look at verse 13. "There's none to uphold your cause, no medicine for your wound, no healing for you." Now this language of "no one to uphold your cause" is actually legal language. Who's going to make a case for you? The Lord is saying, there's nobody at Nebuchadnezzar's side right now persuasively arguing for him to hold back. And there's no one in heaven arguing pardon for you to avoid judgment. You're alone under the wrath of God and the judgment of your enemies. Earlier in chapter 8, Jeremiah pointed out there's no balm in Gilead that will solve their wounds. Now, Gilead was a land of aromatic resins. But the wound suffered by Judah cannot be cured. No physician would even take the case as wound piles upon wound. You see, what's needed is not a doctor. What's needed is a mortician. Now, it seems that even at this late last minute, there were some among the people of Judah, probably the king and his court, who were still hoping vainly for relief from nearby friends and allies. You remember 10 years earlier, this was told just a few chapters beforehand, Judah's king Zedekiah had summoned a council in Jerusalem of their potential conspirators. And they were going to band together. They were going to rebel against Nebuchadnezzar. Well, here's the question. Where now were Edom, Moab, Ammon, Tyre, Sidon? Those are the ones who they enjoyed the party while they were talking about it. Where are they now? They're nowhere to be seen. Where's Egypt, that supposed bulwark against Babylonian might? The Lord says in verse 14, all your lovers have forgotten you. They care nothing for you. Now he's talking about diplomatic alliances, vain ones, but he's pointing out the idolatry of it. They were committing spiritual adultery. That's the language of the prophet Hosea, who has a big influence on Jeremiah. Remember Hosea's wife, Gomer. She was a wanton woman, and she pursued her lovers, and they all betrayed them. He's saying, that's what you've been like. The one thing they would not do is to turn to the Lord. They would not repent. They would not pray, though he might have saved them. Where now are these adulterous lovers and their empty gods? And yet, look at verse 15. Even now, the Lord continues to speak to Jerusalem. He asks them, why do you cry out over your hurt? Your pain is incurable. Now, the implication is that while the siege of Jerusalem is going on, the people are complaining against God. They're lamenting their judgment as something unfair. They're saying, how is this happening to us? Why are we being affected in this way? And yet the rationale for Judah's suffering was not elusive. By now, the prophet Jeremiah has been preaching in Jerusalem for 40 years. You and I spent about a year or so together with him, but it's 40 years into his ministry. It began in 627 BC. It's now 587. And it's not hard to figure out what Jeremiah was saying. It was a very straightforward message. You go back to chapter 2 and he says this, your evil will chastise you. Your apostasy will reprove you. Know and see it is evil and bitter for you to forsake the Lord your God. The fear of me is not in you. They were going to be judged because of sin. Now today, scoffers and skeptics, they look at the chaos of the world. I mean, look at our world today. It seems to be chaos on every side. It's just bad news piled upon bad news. And we see the wreckage of so many lives, perhaps some of our own. And with the skeptic today, you've heard it. What the skeptic today says, he says, you know, God's got a lot to answer for. The suffering of people, the breakdown of institutions and civilizations, God's got a lot to answer for. And what God says to Judah is what God says to us. My friends, you have it exactly backward. It is not God who has a lot to answer for to us. It is we who have a lot to answer for to him. Judah's crying out in indignation during the siege and conquest of the city. And the Lord says, you want the answer? Look at verse 15. Because your guilt is great. Because your sins are flagrant. I have done these things to you. You bet I'm the one who's done it. And I've done it in justice. I've done it in fulfillment of my holy word. I've done it in judgment on the flagrancy of your sin. Well, when people today ask why there's so much suffering in the world, the Bible answers because of sin. By the way, the Bible and Christians, God, there's compassion, but the truth is the reason is because of sin. And likewise, as Judah cries out under the sword and the siege engine, God answers that he had been promising a day when their sin would be judged. And guess what? That day has arrived. I think centuries earlier when Abraham, the patriarch, was looking on while the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah were being destroyed and fire and brimstone from heaven. And he asked the question, shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? Genesis 18:25, and the answer before him was, yes, the wages of sin is death. Sin will and evil will be judged. But you see, now it's Judah, God's own people, and they had covered themselves in iniquity. They'd been serving false gods, and God, the judge of all the earth, is inflicting judgment on their sins. Now, in this way, Jeremiah bears witness to the event that, rather shockingly, culminates that remarkable history. Those amazing centuries that began with Moses and Mount Sinai, when God had delivered this people out from Egypt by grace, and he'd given them his Ten Commandments. He'd made them to be a holy people and a nation, and this is where it ends. Why? Because of the sin that was in them. This is a city made strong in the days of David and made marvelous with beauty in the time of King Solomon. And yet, when Jerusalem violated God's law, flagrantly, with wanton abandon. God destroyed even his own city. You know, people today say, do you think the day would ever come when God might judge America for the flagrant, high-handed sins that are on every side? Here is the biblical answer. Here's the biblical answer. This was God's own city, the place where his golden temple stood. This was a city he said was a place of his own delight. And the implication is that if God judged ancient Jerusalem, saying your guilt is great, your sins are flagrant, what will he do to other nations, to other people who follow this same path of gross injustice and immorality? I think of what Jesus once said regarding a calamity in which many people had died. What he said is what the judgment of Jerusalem says to us. He said, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Luke 13, verse 3. Well, the opening part of our passage reveals the incurability of sin. But remarkably, starting in verse 17, you have as abrupt a transition as you'll find almost anywhere in the scripture, because we read of a supernatural cure that will be brought near by God's grace. Now, first of all, let's remember Jerusalem's fall. It portends our own judgment because we also have sinned against the Lord. Sin's not just a problem of America. It's a problem of me. It's of you. All we have to do, if someone actually has the temerity to say, you know, I don't think I'm a sinner. Okay, go to Exodus 20. You might even read the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus shows you how it applies. But just go to Exodus 20, read God's Ten Commandments, and just be a little honest about your life. Blasphemy, lying, stealing, hatred and malice, lust and envy, discontentment. I've always loved the evangelism explosion way of putting it because it makes the math easy. Let's say you sin three times a day and, you know, we're just doing that to make the math easy. That makes it about 1,000. Three times 365 days a year. We'll make it 1,000 a year. It's actually a way low number. But then let's say you live 70 years, and we're just lowering the numbers for math's sake. We're talking about 70,000 offenses of God's law by the time that you die. My friend, it does not require an incisive prosecuting attorney to show that you and I are in the same place on our own. We are violators of God's holy law. And if that kind of honesty is not enough, the New Testament says it with crystal clarity. No one is righteous. No, not one. Romans 3:10. Romans 3:23. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. This is our predicament. And what is more, the Lord's assessment of Judah's condition is shared by all sinners. Look at verse 12. Your hurt is incurable. Your wound is grievous. And that's the very thing the New Testament says about all who are in sin. Ephesians 2:1 says that sinful men and women are dead in trespasses and sins. Romans 8, verses 7 to 8. Says that the mind of sinful people is hostile to God. The mind that's fixated on the flesh does not please God. Indeed, it cannot please God. Now here's the question. How am I to escape judgment if my spirit is as hard as a corpse and my mind is innately hostile to God's law? Well, Philip Ryken takes this imagery of Jeremiah 30, verse 12, and he imagines a person whose bodily wounds never heal. Every cut, every scrape, every bruise ever received is still there to be seen. How hideous it would be, and he says, but that is actually the case of the dreadful condition of our souls. He writes, imagine how hideous a soul looks in which sin has been allowed to fester, untouched by the grace of God. Imagine idolatry added to immorality, compounded by selfishness and ungodliness. If you could look inside your own soul, you would see a malignant evil. Who could ever heal such a spiritual cancer? Well, the fall of Jerusalem prompted the Lord to send the doctors away and call the mortician. And yet, at that very moment, as his people face the impending certainty of doom, the Lord declares that there is someone, after all, who can heal them. There was a source of salvation that could rescue Jerusalem, Judah, even after the city had fallen into flames, even after the people had been carted off into exile. It was the Lord who could save his people. And so in this astonishing turn of grace, it is salvation that the Lord declares. Look at verse 17. For I will restore health to you, and your wounds I will heal. Now you ask yourself, what is the rationale suddenly for the Lord to speak of salvation to these people who've been declared as good as dead? Well, partly it is his judgment on those who'd been afflicting them. Look at verse 16. Therefore, all who devour you shall be devoured. All your foes, every one of them, shall go into captivity. Those who plunder you shall be plundered, and all who prey on you I will make a prey. Now, the point is that even though Babylon had been doing God's will in judging Judah, they had done so sinfully. They were so violent, they were so malicious, that they must be judged. And part of Babylon's judgment would be the restoration of the Jewish exiles to their homes. But the real rationale, the definitive rationale, is found in verse 17. Where we find that Judah will be restored simply because of God's grace. Look at verse 17. They have called you an outcast. It is Zion for whom no one cares. And so the people who are looking on, they're going, poor Judah. There's no one to care for them. Apparently, God is not able to deliver them from this terrible situation. And the fact of the matter is that God did have an obligation to care for this people. It was an obligation he had taken to himself. It is found in the promises of God. God had made promises to his people. He'd made promises to Jerusalem. You go back to Genesis 12, when the Abrahamic covenant is made. What does God say? I will make your nations great. In you, all the families of the earth will be blessed through Judah. And so God has promised the salvation of this people. Joel 3 verse 1 says that he would restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem. Why suddenly is there salvation? Why is there healing? Why is there grace? Because of the promises of God, unmerited by his people, solely to preserve and promote his own glory. Oh, Judah has no one to care for them, but it's not true. Robert Davidson comments, God destroyed Jerusalem because he cared, but now he will heal them because he still cares. While exiled Judah was going to be restored and fallen Jerusalem would be rebuilt, yes, in part, as judgment that was due to Babylon, but primarily by God's grace alone. In keeping his saving promise, their wound had been incurable. Except that the God of infinite might could and would care for them. The city had been utterly forsaken, except that it was the place where God's promises were found, and his unfailing grace would remember and rebuild her. You see, here's the good news of God's grace that gives hope to the most daring and desperate of sinners. This is the gospel that prompted that leper in Luke chapter 5, so covered hopelessly in corruption and disease, and he sees Jesus and he spies him. He says, Lord, you can heal me if you are willing. And Jesus answers that call of faith, and he lays his hands on it and he says, I am willing, be clean. The incurable is cured. The blind were made to see, the mute were enabled to speak, the lame were made to walk, they were all beyond cure, they were without hope, and they were all healed. Why is that? Because the promises of God, which once rested on Judah and Jerusalem, and God kept those promises, they now rest on Jesus. They rest on all who believe in the Lord Jesus and confess their sins and call upon him in faith. Incurable Judah would be cured because God's promise would be fulfilled by sovereign grace. Guilty sinners today will be forgiven and renewed because God has promised that everyone who believes in his Son, the Lord Jesus, will be saved. Well, the concluding verses of Jeremiah 30 provide a summary of this restoration and they enable us to make some observations about the Bible's approach to salvation. I want to point out just a few things here, and the first is so important, and it is this, that salvation is God's astonishing accomplishment in the face of abject human failure. That's what we're being shown here. And it is a universal truth about our saving hope. Salvation is what God accomplishes in an amazing way. He does it himself, and he does it in the face of the abject failure of his people. Look at verse 18. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will restore the fortunes of the tents of Jacob, and I will have compassion on his dwellings. The city shall be rebuilt on its mound, and the palace shall stand where it used to be. Now here's the question I want to ask. Where was Judah in this scenario? What was their part? What role did they play in this salvation? Well, the answer is they had failed. They had sinned so as to require God's justice to strike them in the fall of Jerusalem and the Babylonian exile. The tents of Jacob had collapsed. His dwellings were on fire and in ruin. The people bore chains on their long trudging march into captivity, and there they would remain until God's prescribed 70 years had passed. Now, the picture reveals that man contributes nothing to salvation except sin. The only thing that you and I bring to our salvation is guilt, transgression, corruption, and disgrace. But you see, here's the gospel. Here's the biblical gospel. God says, I will restore. Salvation is what he accomplishes by grace alone, a sovereign salvation that is of the Lord. It is God who acts. It is God's power alone that saves. And these were the words spoken by Jonah. When his folly and sin had cast him beneath the waves, he was in misery in the belly of the whale, but he made the great statement we should never forget. He cried, salvation is of the Lord. This is the biblical method of salvation. Judah would be restored from defeat and captivity for one reason only, God's grace. And their redemption was not by some plan that one of the Jewish kings had arranged. No, it was God's plan. God's plan alone. It wasn't by any power of their own that Judah would be set free. No, it was God's sovereign might alone. And my friends, so it is in our salvation. Oh, people today may speak of human free will and human attainment, but the record shows that these lead only and always to ruin and destruction. Salvation is God's astonishing accomplishment in the face of man's abject failure. It is by grace alone. The Lord, Paul says in Romans 9:15, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, says the Lord. I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. And Charles Spurgeon comments, therefore, salvation from first to last and every iota of it belongs to the Most High God. It is God that chooses his people. He calls them by his grace. He enlivens them by his spirit. He keeps them by his power. It is neither of man nor by man. Romans 9:16, not of him who wills or him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. Now here's the gospel of the Bible, the gospel of Jeremiah 30. It is God and God alone who saves, and he does so by his grace. You see, this is why the Bible does not tell sinners. It is so important for Christians to have this straight today. The Bible speaks to a rebellious, accursed, a fallen world. And we must realize the Bible does not speak to them with self-improvement techniques. The Bible does not give them ways that they can leverage their own strength and rise themselves out of the mire of what sin has done to their culture, our culture, or to their own lives. That is not what the Bible says. No, what does the Bible say to the sinner? You are incurable. You are utterly lost. You are totally depraved. You are completely without hope in yourself. You must cast yourself desperately upon the Lord. Ephesians 2:3. Says that we have been living in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. We are by nature objects of wrath. That's the message of Scripture to the lost world. It's one of hopelessness regarding our own ability to escape judgment. But the good news appears in the next verse, Ephesians 2:4, and it centers entirely on God's supernatural work. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. That's the wonderful gospel revealed in Jeremiah 30. Not of man, not of man's might, a salvation by God's grace alone in the face of our failure. Now, secondly, notice that God saves us in such a way that we not only are forgiven, but we are fully restored to His blessing. What a wonderful thing it is. Judah, we read, verses 19 to 20. They're not going to be restored to some meager, pitiful existence that will remind them constantly of their failure and sin. It's not, you know, you blew plan A, so we're down to plan B, C, D, E. You'll be saved, but don't expect much. That's not what it says at all. Look what He says. I will multiply them. They shall not be few. I will make them honored, and they shall not be small. Their children shall be as they were of old. Their congregation shall be established before Me. I will punish all who oppress them. And historically, when the restoration actually took place, it was hard. It was onerous. It was difficult. But God restored the nation, and they prospered in numbers. He did protect them. You read about it in Ezra and Nehemiah, that God protected them as of old. He kept His promises. But you see, what's really going on here is God is declaring that He is reaffirming to them the great project that He once laid out before the eyes of Abraham. The Lord told Abraham, look toward heaven, number the stars if you are able to number them. So shall your offspring be. Genesis 15:5. And God then was looking forward in the time of Abraham to what He's looking forward to in Jeremiah 30. He's seeing the church. He's seeing the church. God's saying, your sin, with My redemption, your sin is not going to interrupt My purpose to through you, to bring a host of believers throughout the world. And I will pour out My Spirit upon them. Jesus said, I will build My church. That is the restoration being spoken of here. Christopher Wright writes, the restoration after exile was not just the beginning of a new phase in the history of Old Testament Israel. It was the next step in the mission of God for the world. Now, what the Lord promised for Judah is mirrored in the salvation He offers to you, that He provides to every sinner who trusts in Jesus and is saved. It is a wonderful thing to be forgiven. There's a sense in which we would have to say that would be more than enough. Praise the Lord that I don't go to hell, which I deserve to do. Praise the Lord I don't fall in judgment. I'm not under the curse of God when I ought to be, apart from the blood of Jesus. Thank God I'm forgiven. But the Bible says it actually is more than forgiveness. It's the actual restoration to all the blessings God has intended for His people. That's the second thing we see here. His salvation not only forgives, but fully restores us to God's blessing. We are delivered not merely from guilt, corruption, and misery, but we are redeemed to life, to godliness, ultimately to eternal glory. Jesus said, I have come that they may have life and have it abundantly. John 10:10. And then in John 15, He says, I'm the vine, you're the branches. When you believe in Jesus, an organic connection is made in the work of the Holy Spirit. And so you tap into Jesus' own spiritual vitality. And you, no matter how great the sinner you are, no matter how feeble and weak you were, you can be and you will be fruitful. There is power at work in life. Isn't it fascinating? The same gospel that says before conversion, before salvation, don't even try to save yourself. You're totally depraved. You're completely unable. Now it says to the chief of sinners, oh, you're going to abound in blessing and good work. Why? Through union with Christ. Through the Holy Spirit that He sends into your life, He not only will forgive you, He will restore you to the fullness of blessing that sin had taken away. By His grace, He accomplishes in us even so much. Look at verse 22. Yes, He accomplishes that great covenant aim repeated so often through the Bible. And you shall be My people and I will be your God. And this means God will do more than restore you from the ravages of what sin has done in your life. But He will achieve in and for you the great purpose he always has had for his people. You go to the end of the Bible, Revelation 22, verse 4, and we see the fullness of that restoration in full bloom. By the way, that is the future history of all who are in Christ through faith. They will see his face, his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever. What a salvation. How great a salvation. Not only forgiven, not only delivered, but they shall reign in glory with Christ forever. Well, thirdly, this passage shows that God's method of salvation is through the glorious achievement of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. First thing we saw is that salvation is God's work alone, by grace alone, in the face of human failure. Secondly, he not only forgives, he fully restores all he ever intended. Thirdly, this passage is crystal clear, and he does it through the mediator he sends. And that mediator is Jesus Christ. Jeremiah 30 is explicit. Look at verse 21. It says that Judah's salvation will be accomplished by the Messiah who comes from the line of David. Isn't this wonderful? Jeremiah is languishing in prison. Jerusalem's in flames. And the Lord comes to him and says, I got great news for you, Jeremiah. Now, you and I would say, does it involve a key? Does it involve an army? He says, no, it involves one person. I'm sending my son. And he's going to be the Messiah, and he's going to accomplish all my covenant purposes, and he's going to save his people from their sins. Look at verse 21. This is as great an Advent prophecy as you will find anywhere in the prophet Isaiah. He says, their prince shall be one of themselves. Their rule shall come out from their midst. I will make him draw near, and he shall approach me. For who would dare of himself to approach me, declares the Lord. Now, earlier in this chapter, in verse 9, to be specific, the Lord promised that their salvation would be in service to a restored king from the line of David. Verse 9, they shall serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up for them. But now we're told that this prince will not be drawn from the Babylonian oppressors. No, it's going to be a Judahite himself. Their rule shall come out from their midst. And not only will this Davidic king be close to his people, but he also will be intimately close with God. I will make him draw near. He shall approach me. Now, the question which the Lord himself asked is, who would dare of himself to approach me? Well, Judah's deliverer, therefore, must be a fellow Jew from the house and line of David who will reign over them as king. But he also must be a priest. You see, drawing near to God was the prerogative of the priest and the Old Testament priest. They could only do it provisionally and symbolically. But this mediator, he will be intimate with God. He will be one with the people. He will be one with God. He will reconcile the two in himself. Now, my friends, there has only been ever one person, and there only ever will be one person who fulfills this remarkable messianic prophecy. It is God's own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is what the angel was talking about when he announced the incarnation to the Virgin Mary. He said he will be great and he will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. And Jesus would be a man, and he would reign among God's people as the promised king of David's line. But he is also the Son of God, able to approach the Father in holiness and draw near because he is himself God. Most significantly, as a man, Jesus was able to die for our sins. It was men and women who owed God the debt of their sins, and the substitute must himself be a man. He came, and by the blood he shed, he redeemed us from the guilt of our sin. But he also must be God in order to conquer by doing so. As God's Son, he conquered the grave and grants eternal life to all who believe. In other words, the Savior foretold to Jeremiah is Christ. The Christ who died on the cross. The Christ who rose from the grave for our salvation. And therefore, it is only in Jesus' name that Judah could be saved and restored. It is only in Jesus' name that sinners are reconciled to God. Romans 10:11 says, "For everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame." What a remarkable prophecy. Salvation is through the Savior whom God will send, his Son, Jesus Christ. Very briefly, one fourth point, and that God's amazing grace deserves our eternal praise. How do we respond? God's amazed. What a gospel this is. We'll look at verse 19. Out of them shall come songs of thanksgiving, the voices of those who celebrate. Again, isn't it wonderful? Here's Jeremiah. He's locked in the prison cell. The situation's hopeless. Babylon has broken the gates. And God comes to him and says, "Oh, you're going to be singing. I'm going to give you a cause of thanksgiving. I'm going to send my Son, and he's going to be the mediator. There's going to be a salvation." I think we should assume that Jeremiah worshipped and he rejoiced. I hope it reminds you, many of us are able to remember the day when we first believed in Jesus and we first realized we were forgiven of our sins, that his blood had covered our sins, that we were reconciled to God. Oh, what joy it was. All the chains on our hearts, they broke free. Well, you see, that's how we respond to the gospel message. If we found Christ through the promise of God's word, if we've entered this great salvation through faith and by grace, surely every day should be lived in praise and showered with thankful joy. My friends, we were lost and condemned, and God found us, and he saved us by grace. And he is now restoring us to a glorious communion with himself that will last forever, all through his Son, who came to be our King and Priest, who redeemed us from sin and grants us eternal life. We're like the lepers whom Jesus healed. We're like the blind to whom he gave sight. What else can we do but leap for joy and sing? For what else can we pray than that great prayer of Charles Wesley? I pray for this. Oh, for 1,000 tongues to sing my great Redeemer's prayer. You ever pray for that? Oh, Lord, what I want is the ability to praise you. Oh, for 1,000 tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise, the glories of my God and King, the triumphs of his grace. Well, this great chapter, filled with comfort and joy because of God's grace in Jesus Christ, concludes in a tempest. Verses 23 to chapter 34, 1. "Behold, the storm of the Lord, wrath has gone forth, a whirling tempest. It will burst upon the head of the wicked. The fierce anger of the Lord will not turn back until he has executed and accomplished the intentions of his mind. In the latter days, you will understand this. At that time, declares the Lord, I will be the God of all the clans of Israel, and they shall be my people." Well, the storm that swirled around Jeremiah still must break, and it would be followed by many and great tumults in the years and centuries to come. God's wrath would fall on the head of the wicked in judgment. But we are told in the latter days, God's salvation would be fully revealed and his people would understand. We would be restored to the fullness of his love. And my friends, it's against the backdrop of that promise that Jesus came. And what did he say when he began preaching the very first sermon of Mark's gospel? The time has come. The time has fulfilled. He's referring to these kinds of promises. In those days, there's a time coming. Jesus says, the time has come. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. My friends, the latter days are upon us when God's saving purpose is ripe. And the answer to all the question is found in the face of Jesus Christ, God's Son. You see, what remains for you and for me is to repent and believe in Jesus, confessing our great need as sinners and trusting his great sufficiency as Savior. In these latter days, through faith in Jesus, your incurable wound will be healed. And trusting in Jesus, you and I together will understand the glory of God's truth, which tells us by grace, you have been saved. Father, we thank you for this remarkable chapter, difficult in some ways, but so glorious. Oh, Lord, what a salvation. It's you. It's of you. You save sinners who are lost. You do so by your power. You do so for your glory. Oh, Lord, we plead with you that you would save now. We pray that you would open the closed heart to believe. And Father, those who have believed, help us to glorify you. Help us to embrace that which belongs to us. The inheritance that comes through your Holy Spirit. Cause us to grow strong inwardly and with grace and in fruitfulness. And Lord, we would pray together with all the saints, come Lord Jesus. Oh Lord, come. Gather in the full harvest and bring that day of glory when we will see you face to face. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.